Well, I don't think it gets mentioned enough here, so I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan, and we like to talk about Lord of the Rings here. So I love Lord of the Rings. I just read the books and The Hobbit. I think I finished them last fall, a reread through, and they are awesome books. And they're awesome because it's an ultimate epic battle between good and evil. And now, I'm not a huge nerd about Lord of the Rings. I don't pretend to be. I've never read the Silmarillion. That's kind of one of the qualifying things to make you a Lord of the Rings expert. But I do plan on reading them to my kids in the future because they're so great and have so many neat things that are in there, some themes. But we all like good stories, and good stories between good versus evil. Whether it's a historical account of battle or war, whether it's in a fictional book, a movie, or a television show, we love good stories between good and evil. Even when we watch sports, right, we're watching a battle played out between our heroes and the enemy. We love it. But there's a different kind of battle between good and evil that rages on every day, all day, and it's not talked about as much. You know, Scripture tells us that Christians are fighting a battle every day on three fronts. We have to fight our own sinful flesh. We have to fight against the hostile world, and we have to fight against the devil. And though we don't pick up swords, real swords and shields, when we walk out the door every morning, as cool as that would be, we do need to be spiritually prepared to fight in this battle. The battle will wage on whether or not we are in it, or whether we are engaged in it or not. If we don't fight, we'll become spiritually weak. We'll be vulnerable to attack. And if we're vulnerable to attack and weakened, then we'll be less effective in our service to God. Satan will not rest from his assaults, and nothing would please him more than to shipwreck your faith. Therefore, it's crucial that we fight. And as believers, we have a call of duty to fight. And so this morning, I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And as we walk through 1 Timothy 6, I do want to show you what our call of duty looks like to fight in this war. So while you're turning to 1 Timothy 6, let me just catch you up to speed on the background. 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Okay? At the time of writing this letter, Paul and Timothy had been missionary companions for about 15 years. And at times, Timothy kind of acted like Paul's troubleshooter. So what he'd do is Paul would send Timothy to the churches that they had been ministering to with a letter. Timothy would give them that letter, and then he'd kind of get a report of how the church was doing and come back and tell Paul. Now, after Paul was released from his first imprisonment in Rome, he went ahead and started to tour the churches that he had been working at previously. And last time, in particular, he visited the church Ephesus. And last time he was at Ephesus, the church was doing really well. It was strong and it was healthy. And if you remember in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul's sitting there and he's praying with the elders and he's weeping that he has to leave them, but he's praying and he's warning them about false teachers who will try to come into the church from the outside or like weeds grow up from the inside. So he's warning them to be on the alert. When he shows up on this second tour there, he sees that the false teachers have become entrenched in the church. So he personally goes in to remove some of them, and he removes some of the ringleaders, but then he has to leave. And he leaves Timothy in his place. And so 1 Timothy, the letter, is Paul's letter that he wrote to Timothy while he was absent in order to encourage him and the church and remind them what their call of duty is. So follow along with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to read verses 11 through 16. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, as we walk through this passage, I hope that you will see that Paul's given us five duties that we have to fulfill in this battle, this spiritual warfare, in order to be good soldiers of Christ, in order to grow in holiness, in order to fight and not be weak. And the first duty is in verse 11. Paul writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." We are called to flee from sin as soldiers of Christ. Now, Paul really grabs Timothy's attention here by saying, "But as for you, O man of God." Now, that title, O man of God, is only used in the New Testament twice, both times of Timothy, but it's actually a borrowed title from the Old Testament. It's used to refer to any man who was called by God to bear God's truth and proclaim his truth in his name. It's used in the Old Testament to refer to Moses. It's used to refer to the angel of the Lord who appeared to Samson's parents. It's used to refer to several prophets like Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and even of King David. And this title, why he says, "You, O man of God," is meant to remind him that he has a duty to fulfill as a representative of God. And all this, although this title had a special meaning for Timothy as a leader in the church, it also applies to us because we are called to imitate our leaders as they imitate Christ. And in addition to that, we are continually being conformed into the image of the ultimate man of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, this call applies to us as well. Now, he says, flee these things. The term flee in the Greek is where we get our word fugitive. It carries the idea of fleeing from danger. It was used in Mark chapter 14 of the young man who was following after Jesus after he'd been arrested. And when the guards tried to grab him and he was just wearing a tunic, he fled and left his tunic behind and and ran away naked. It's also used of Joseph when Potiphar's wife in Genesis, when Potiphar's wife grabbed his cloak trying to seduce him and he left his cloak behind and fled. And when Paul says flee these things, he is referring to the sinful character and the vices of these false teachers who had crept into the church. And all these vices and sins are mentioned in verses 3 through 10 in chapter 6. Basically, the summary of it is the false teachers were lovers of money. And because they had this idolatrous love of money, they were using their leadership and their phony godliness as a means of gain. They were teaching bad doctrine, they were arrogant, and they were stirring up all sorts of controversy and dissension. So Paul commanded Timothy, you need to flee from this and stay away from these temptations and vices. Now, the love of money itself is not wrong, nor is it wrong to accumulate wealth. But the love of money is wrong because at the root of it is idolatry. It's something that we worship, something we love more than God. How do you know if it's an idol? Are you willing to sin to get it? Or are you going to sin if you don't get it? That's how you know what an idol is in your life. But the love of money is not the only idol we need to flee from. Our hearts are idol factories, constantly, continually producing idols. And so therefore, we need to be ready to flee away from whatever we're tempted by. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul writes, flee from idolatry, the same verb. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 says, flee youthful passions. Like a fugitive fleeing from the police, we need to be on the alert and ready to run when we sense danger. We shouldn't dawdle, and we shouldn't tempt fate. Proverbs 27:12 says, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Failing to flee from sin is foolishness. Foolishness born either out of a love for the sin, we pet it, we coddle it, we say, oh, I know it's bad, but I do really like it. Or it's born out of pride. Well, I don't need to flee, I'm okay, I got this. Not fleeing from sin is like strutting through a minefield. Despite all the warning signs and the skulls and the dead bones all lying around, it's like, I got this. But you're bound to get hurt. You're bound to suffer for it. But fleeing is not the only duty we have, and it's not enough. Fleeing is alone is not enough. If we're always fleeing away from evil, but never running towards that which is good, then we will not grow in holiness, and we will not be growing in holiness as a soldier of Christ. That is why our second duty as a soldier is to pursue right living. And that's what he says in the second half of verse 11. Called to flee these things, and he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Now the word pursue means to run after, hasten, to press on after something. The idea here is that even though we're called to flee from sin, like, you know, when you throw a cat in a bathtub of water and whew, it's fleeing out of there, that's the way we're supposed to be with sin. We're to use that same kind of energy and flee or run towards godliness. Righteousness is the first virtue. And all this refers to is right living, a life marked by obedience to God's commands. Since we have been justified, we are called to live justly. Since we have been counted righteous by Christ's imputed righteousness, we are to live righteously. Godliness is the counterpart virtue to righteousness, and it refers to this attitude of awesome reverence and respect for God. It is out of that attitude that our righteous living will flow. Faith is the act of trusting in the Lord. It consists of loyalty and unwavering confidence in God's power, His plan, His providence, His provision, and His promises. Love is a volitional choice that we make whether we feel like it or not. Love is defined by sacrificing your desires and laying them down in order to benefit and serve somebody else. Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 39, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we are called to love God. We do this by obeying His commandments. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. But we're also called to love our neighbor, and we do that by considering them more important than ourselves and laying down our desires to serve for their benefit. The next virtue is perseverance. This speaks to pressing on with fortitude in our obedience and faith. We are to persevere in good works, to persevere in faith, to persevere in love, and when we're doing these things and enduring hostility and persecution from the world, we're to persevere also. Persevering doesn't mean that we will get everything right and do everything perfectly. It means that when we stumble and when we fall, we get back up and we keep striving and pressing forward, no matter how hard things get. We don't refuse to give up and we don't turn away from God. The last virtue we are to pursue is gentleness. Gentleness means kindness or meekness. It comes from not being overly impressed with yourself and therefore more concerned for others. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 kind of paints the picture of what the man of God should be like who is gentle. It says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness." Titus 3:2 commands us to be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people, even when we are wronged or persecuted. We should never repay evil for evil. We should always bless those who persecute us. We should overcome evil with good. And that is done by having the virtue of gentleness. Now, when Paul says to pursue these things, the word pursue also in certain contexts can mean to persecute or harass. And that has this fun picture. I believe that our lives should be characterized by harassingly pursuing after these virtues. How? We should relentlessly run after God's word. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Our knowledge of God's word is critical to fighting in this fight. It is critical to being properly equipped. It is critical to understanding and having the armor of God and putting it on so that we may resist the devil and his schemes. But all this fleeing, all this pursuing gets very tiresome, very wearisome. And that's why our next duty, the third duty, is to persevere in belief. Paul says in verse 12 of chapter 6, fight the good fight of the faith. Spiritual warfare is not easy, and it's a struggle. That's why Paul uses this word in the Greek for fight. It's agonizomai. That's where we get our word for agonizing or agony. Paul's using this word metaphorically to paint this picture. You can see it, right? You see this marathon runner, and they're not too far from the finish line, but they are drenched in sweat. Their muscles are tired. They're fatigued. They're parched. They need water. They just can't make it much longer, but they see the finish line, and just every fiber of their being is sprinting ahead, trying to cross that line. That's the picture of this agonizomai word. It's a picture of struggle. Not necessarily an antagonistic fighting, but of struggle, of entering a competition and running a race. Fighting requires sustained concentration, discipline, conviction, and an effort to win. So, we're called to struggle, to fight in the good fight of the faith. But what's the good fight of the faith? What is the fight of the faith? Does that mean that Timothy was supposed to go out and if anybody contradicted the faith, he was to slay them with the word of God and defeat them? No. 2 Timothy 4:7 sheds a little bit more light on what this means. Paul wrote near the end of his own life, he says, I have fought, that agonizomai word, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul's making a very personal statement there about his own spiritual life. And each of those statements is synonymous. I fought the good fight, which means I have finished the race, which means I have kept the faith. To fight the good fight means to hold on to the faith and persevere in belief. J.C. Ryle wrote that true Christianity is the fight of faith. It does not depend on the strong arm or the quick eye or the swift foot. It is not waged with carnal weapons, but with spiritual. Faith is the hinge on which victory turns. Success depends entirely on believing. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he has engraved on his heart certain great principles which he believes. Faith is the foundation upon which we fight. And this is so crucial to growing in holiness. And that's why the enemy loves to attack our foundation. And there's three primary ways that I think Satan attacks the foundation of faith. The first one would be through our own ignorance to God's word and the promises therein. The second way Satan would seek to rattle our faith would be through suffering. And I think the third way is through pressure of persecution. These tactics tend to sow seeds of doubt in our life and in our pursuit of faith. If we are ignorant to the truth and promises of Scripture, we have no weapons to fight, and we are susceptible to attack. We'll be tossed to and fro by every wave and wind of doctrine. If we suffer, we're tempted to doubt God's goodness and His faithfulness. If we're persecuted for our faith, we're tempted to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. We just had the conference, the Biblical Origins Conference last week, to reaffirm and confirm and re-encourage us in our faith in the historical biblical account of Genesis. But oftentimes when we are trying to evangelize and witness to atheists, they'll lob out grenades that maybe we don't know how to answer or give a response to, and then we're sitting there having these seeds of doubt, like, well, is that really what God meant, six literal days in Genesis? Or what about the dinosaurs and all this kind of stuff? We start to doubt and question. We must persevere in belief. It is a struggle, just like persevering in a race. You're running the race, and your flesh is like, "Woo, I'm tired. This is hard. Why did I even sign up for this? Right? What am I thinking?" And in addition to that, the flesh sitting there gnawing at your resolve, you've got Satan and the world on the sidelines of the race, lobbing, hurling insults and slander at you, trying to tempt you to stop running. This sounds bad, but Paul calls this the good fight. It's interesting. We don't usually think of war as good, but yet this is a good fight. Why? because it is the most noble and most excellent of all fights that you could ever fight in. We are engaged in it for God and His glory and for the sake of the gospel. J.C. Ryle points out 7 reasons why this fight is good, and they're so good and so encouraging reasons. I'm going to read all of them to you. The first reason why it's a good fight is because it is fought under the best of generals. We serve our King and Lord Jesus Christ. There is no better general to fight for. The second reason it is good is because it is fought with the very best of helps. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, and we are equipped to fight. The third reason, it is fought with the very best of promises. Think of all the countless promises in Scripture that are given to us from God that sustain us and help us persevere. Fourth, the fight is a good fight because it is a fight over the very best of issues and results, the gospel and salvation. Fifth, it is a good fight because it is good to the soul of him who fights. Sixth, it is a good fight because it does good to the world. We are salt and light in the midst of a dark world. And the final reason, it is good because the war will end in a glorious reward for all who fight. And we can persevere in this fight for belief because it is the best fight to fight for. But J.C. Ryle's point there, the last one, the seventh one, that the war will end and that there will be a great reward for all those who fight in it, that's one of the key things to persevering. And that's why the next duty of a soldier of Christ is to focus on that prize. The second half of verse 12, he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul continues the athletic metaphor by saying, you need to keep persevering in this race, and you do that by focusing on the finish line and the prize that awaits you there at the end. Now, when we talk about eternal life, we're not just talking about the life that Jesus gives us for heaven, but the life that he has also given us here and now. Eternal life is not just quantity of life, but also quality of life. Scripture tells us that through our union with Christ, we have the life of God in us. And therefore, right now, we have Christ's joy, his love, and his peace. But there are even more eternal blessings awaiting us in heaven. When he says, take hold of eternal life, it's not saying earn your salvation. He's kind of speaking, in the metaphor, saying get a grip on what is waiting for you in eternity. In other words, don't live life for what you can get on earth right now. Think about heaven so much that you will live for what you're going to have in heaven. This is what Paul meant in Colossians 3, 1 through 4 when he wrote, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." It's our duty to set our minds on the fact that we will appear with Jesus in glory so that we'll persevere in the fight here on earth. This shouldn't be a hard duty to fulfill, right? To think about the wonderful reward that's at the end. I mean, it's like parents, it's like telling your kids, if you persevere in your homework, if you work really hard on your chores, we'll go to Disney World this summer. It's like, oh, right. And within those moments, though, when the kids are struggling and they're just struggling with laziness or apathy and they don't want it, the parent just has to say, hey, don't forget, if you persevere in this, if you work hard, you'll get to go to Jedi training at the Disney World. You get to meet Darth Vader. It's like, yes, all right, I'll do it. That's the same idea. We have this focus on the prize that awaits us. Philippians 3, 20 through 21, Paul says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That's the prize. We'll appear with Jesus in glory, and we will be transformed. We will be given glorious body just like Christ, a new body, where there will be no more pain, no more suffering, and most importantly, no more sin. We will be with Jesus. We will see him face to face forever. There will be no more fight. The battle will be won. When we are weary with trials and suffering, there's another passage that we need to run to for encouragement. That's 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18. That's an important passage that helps us keep a perspective on the fight and the suffering that we have to go through here on this earth. Paul says, "We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The glory that we will have in heaven is so great that it makes all the suffering of this life seem momentary and light. But you'll only have that perspective if you focus on the prize. Many of you have participated in running marathons or cycling marathons like the Dirty Kanza. And we all know you just can't show up on the day of the race without any previous preparation or training and expect to survive. You have to sacrifice and prepare. You have to say yes to training and hard work and say no to other things you could be doing in order to prepare. And then that doesn't even start. You have to actually get there to the race and survive that actual race too. But why? Why do you do all that work, that preparation in advance, and even going through the grueling process of doing the race? Why? For the prize. It might be material if they're offered, but it's also the prize of having finished something that was difficult, the prize of being disciplined, of staying healthy, the prize of finishing something that takes a lot of endurance and fight to get through. That's what motivates. And the same is true for perseverance in spiritual warfare. We focus on the prize, and it motivates us to sacrifice what we need to in order to prepare and train and fight and endure. Now, in case you're wondering, focusing on the prize is not optional. Paul gives two reasons why it is our duty to focus. First, he tells Timothy back in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, says in verse 12, he says, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called." Now, this term called is what we call a divine passive. That means Timothy wasn't the one who was doing the calling. God was the one who was doing the calling. He calls men. He is the sovereign caller of men through the proclamation of the gospel unto salvation. When God calls somebody, they respond. Timothy was obligated to focus on the prize because he was called by God for this very purpose. And we too have that same call. Romans 8:30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We focus on the prize because it is the destiny to which God has called us. The second reason it is our duty to focus is because we have confessed the good confession in front of many witnesses. All believers at some point in time publicly confess the good confession. But what is that confession? Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and saves and is saved." Timothy most likely publicly declared declared that Jesus was not only his Savior, but also Lord over his life at his baptism in front of many witnesses. This means that the witnesses would be able to testify to it and hold him accountable. We too, when we make that confession, we confess in front of witnesses. Our brothers and sisters in Christ know that we have been called. We are testifying to it, and they hold us accountable to it. Therefore, we must focus on the prize to which we are called. The words of Paul in Philippians 3:12 through 14 perfectly express the struggle of the fight and the need to focus on the prize. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this," that is, resurrection from the dead, eternal life, "or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." What goal? "The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Like Paul, knowing our imperfections, we forget what lies behind and we press forward, we strain forward, we agonize forward with the prize in focus. This brings us to our last duty. In verses 13 through 15, our final call of duty as soldiers is to persist in obedience. Follow along with me in verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment, unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display." Before Paul actually gets to the command itself, he reminds Timothy to who he is ultimately accountable. He has God and Jesus Christ as witnesses to whom he is accountable. And one part of this is a sobering truth. He says, God, he is every action that Timothy does is in the presence of God. God sees everything that he's doing. But there's also an encouragement there. The fact that God is the God of all, he says, who gives life to all things, means that God is sovereign and is able to sustain us and help us persevere to accomplish his purposes. He is in control, and his purposes will be accomplished. But he also says that he urges him and admonishes him because of what Jesus Christ has done. Paul reminds him of the confession that Jesus made. Each of the Gospels records Jesus' testimony to the good confession. He confessed with an affirmative answer to Pilate when he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In which Jesus fearlessly replied, "You said it," or "It is as you say, and you better believe it." This confession ultimately led to his death. Jesus fulfilled his mission despite the cost. Knowing that God is our witness and our sovereign sustainer, and that Jesus is our example who maintained the good confession, we will be properly motivated to fulfill our final duty, which is to keep the commandment in verse 14. What is the commandment? Well, Paul's not referring here to just one specific command, but to the entire body of Christian teaching. He is to keep the command unstained and without reproach. These terms speak to the living a life that is pleasing to God and that adorns the gospel. We don't want to bring disrepute upon the gospel. Matthew 5:16 says, "We are to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven." Our lives are to adorn the gospel with good works like ornaments on a Christmas tree. It attracts attention to the central thing in the room, and that is the gospel. We're to persist in obedience, but persisting is a continued struggle. That is why Paul uses the imminency or the nearness of Christ's return to motivate us to continue and persist in obedience. He says, "Keep the commandment without stain and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which he will display at the right time." We persist in obedience because we want to please our Lord. We make it our aim to please him, knowing that he might return at any moment. Jesus himself taught this in Luke chapter 12. 37 through 39, he says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." That is our motivation to continue to persist in obedience. We make it our aim as soldiers to please the one who has enlisted us. So we are called to fulfill these five duties. These are helpful reminders of what it is we are to do to survive and to fight in this spiritual warfare. We need to flee. We need to pursue. We need to persevere. We need to focus. And we need to persist. We do it because we love our Lord. We love our King. We do it because we have been called to do it. And ultimately, we do it because Jesus is worthy of our obedience and our obligation to serve him. And that's why Paul erupts into a doxology at the very end of this passage. Verse 15 through 16, he says about Jesus, "He is the one who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. We are called to fight in the noblest of fights for the noblest of persons, and that is Jesus Christ, our King. There is a war raging on against Christians, against Christ and his church. Our own flesh, the world, and Satan are continually assaulting us. Therefore, we have to fight back. If we don't, like I said earlier, we'll be weak. Will be ineffective in our service to the Lord. And Satan's out to shipwreck your faith, to sow seeds of doubt that will get you to bring disrepute upon the gospel. We're called to fight so that we may glorify God by growing in holiness and proclaiming the gospel in the midst of an unbelieving world. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Where there is grace, there will be conflict. Saved souls will always be found to have fought a fight." So my question to you is your life marked by war, by fight, by struggle, by the agonizomai, the agony of competition? Or are you just doing enough to keep a comfortable religion? You're here at church, you do certain church things, you act nicely on Sundays, just to feel comfortable, to appease your conscience, but there's no evidence of a fight, not a fight against sin. You're not trying to grow. If that's true of you, then today's the day that you must examine the cost of following Christ and make a decision. It is not possible to remain neutral in this war. Again, J.C. Ryle says, to be at peace with the world, the flesh, and the devil is to be at enmity with God. We have no choice, no other option. We must either fight or be lost. You must understand that all have sinned against a holy and perfect and righteous God. And therefore, that makes us very much deserving of eternity in hell, suffering God's wrath justly. But Christ died for sin. He died so that he could take the punishment of Christ on our behalf, or punishment of the wrath of God on our behalf. And so that if we would believe in him, and if we would trust in him and submit the knee to him as king, we would be saved. And therefore enlisted in his army to fight. And it comes with a cost to fight. We have to sacrifice a lot. We have to sacrifice our sinful desires. We have to sacrifice our self-righteousness, thinking so good about ourselves. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior. But when we're enlisted with Christ, he gives us all of his promises. He saves us. He gives us grace. And ultimately, when we fight for him, we fight on the winning side. You have to examine the costs of following Christ. But many of you here this morning are already fighting. You have been fighting. You continue to fight. Some of you have been fighting longer than others. And you know that the battle is wearisome. You know that it's hard. You know there's days when you're not fighting like you should be. You know there's days when you're not fulfilling the duties that you should be. You're not as acquainted with God's word and his promises as you should be. But the fact is that even though we're not perfect soldiers, even though we fail at times, we get wounded, we are weak, Christ never lets us go, and we keep fighting. We keep persevering. When we fail, we get back up and we continue to fight. So for those of us who are fighting the good fight of the faith, take courage. You're not ill-equipped to fight this fight. You have every promise, every blessing, spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You have the armor of God. You have God's word. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have a General Jesus Christ, who cares for you and loves you and has himself fought this fight. He empathizes. He knows. He cares. He wants us to persevere. He will strengthen us to persevere if we trust in him, lean all of our weight on him in dependence, and not try to fight in our own strength. Take courage that you're not alone. All of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, are fighting the same fight. We're brothers in arms. We're brothers in the foxhole, fighting together, fighting for the sake of God's glory and for the gospel. But also take heart, because time is short. The Lord's return is imminent. So focus on the prize and persevere. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in the midst of this war, that you would pour out your grace on us, that you would give us everything that we need to serve you. Father, I pray that nobody feels like this is an undue burden to fulfill our duties as soldiers, but that they would see that it is our love for Christ that compels us to continue to fight. We want to honor you, God. We want to grow in holiness. We don't want to be weak. We don't want to be ineffective. I pray that you would help us to be aware of the areas we struggle in our sin, and help us to be have a drive to flee from it. Help us have a drive to run to your word so that we can grow in righteousness. Help us to be enraptured, to be consumed with eternity, to have an eternal perspective, so that we will serve to the best of our ability here, that we will store up treasure in heaven as we seek to glorify you. I pray that you will help us to persist, to continue to strive to obey you out of love and devotion. I just pray that you would help us to be encouraged. I pray that those who are here today who maybe are doubting whether or not they are true soldiers of Christ, that you would continue to help them to think, to impress upon their conscience the need to repent of sin and to turn to you, Lord. And I pray that the rest of us who are engaged in the fight, that you would help us to persevere, strengthen us, encourage us with your promises, please. Help us to encourage one another to continue to fight the good fight of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.